who take in kids that they didn't physically give birth to, but who they provide the love and support that those children need. I know Ken grew up in a foster home with a foster mom who loved him, and he appreciates her. And so I wanted to also give honor to all the moms out there, the foster moms who look after kids that maybe they didn't give birth to, but they're the moms who have provided for them. So I want to honor them. Also, too, she's not going to like me for this, but Dolores Morgan, come on up here, kiddo. Come on up here. I met Dolores Morgan not that long ago. I just got here just over a year ago myself. And Dolores has a passion for missions and a passion to share the good news of Jesus around the world. And last year at this time, you went on a trip.
Yes.
And you're going back.
Yes, they will let me in.
She warned me that she may not come back this time. I don't know if I should be happy or sad about that. But Dolores, as just... before you go, you're leaving this Friday?
Yes.
We're going to be praying for you while you're gone. How long are you going to be gone for, Dolores?
I'll be back about the 6th or 7th.
6th or 7th. So we'll be praying for Dolores. Remind us where you're going.
Honduras.
Honduras, and working with the same team from last year, right? All right, so we'll be praying for Dolores. They're going to be working there. I know there's some schools that are going to be helping and some churches, and so...
I'll be carrying concrete blocks, so pray for strength.
Pray for the blocks, because I don't think they stand a chance against Dolores. Let me just pray for you, Dolores, and ask God's blessing upon you as we send you out from here on Friday to Honduras to minister on our behalf. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Dolores, and we thank you for her passion to send the good news of Jesus and the love of Jesus and be the hands and feet of Jesus around the world. And her passion is driving her on Friday, Lord, to fly down to Honduras. I pray, Father, that as you go with her, and we know you will go with her, that you would fill her with your power, fill her with your spirit, so that she can speak and love on people, but also do the work necessary to be a blessing to the team. I pray, God, that you would just continue to strengthen her and help her on this journey. And I pray, God, that she would be just energized for this calling that you've put in her life. I want to thank you, Lord, for Dolores and how she teaches us that even in the latter years of our life, we ought not to lose our passion for what matters most. And I pray, God, that each one of us would follow that example. And just thank you for Dolores and for her sense of humor, for her love, for her hugs, and for her prayers. And help us as a church to faithfully pray for her while she's away and rejoice when she returns to us. We pray for much fruit from the work that she and the team are going to be doing in Honduras this next few weeks. And I pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people added there? Amen. Amen. Thanks, Dolores.
I just say I'm old because I'm celebrating my 80th birthday now.
80th birthday while she's on the missions trip. That's... I'll be lucky if I can tie my shoes when I'm 80. No, really, I'm worried. But anyway, man, what a good day. What a good day. I suppose I need to start talking now. Let me just introduce it with this idea. I hate cliches. I hate cliches of all kinds, but I especially hate the Christian ones. And I try to use them as little as possible, okay? Now, I know I'm just as guilty as every single one of us in the room of doing it, but I try hard not to. Now, you may be asking, okay, Pastor Toby, what's a cliche? A cliche is a catchy phrase that tries to cleverly summarize some kind of a commonly held belief. Now, what's the problem with that, Toby? Why don't you like cliches? I don't like them, but why don't you like them? Well, I'll be honest, it's not because they're always untrue. In fact, a lot of times cliches do share an important truth that you need to think about and accept. But I really dislike cliches because what they do is they take a difficult, complicated issue or debate and squish them down into some cutesy, overly simplistic phrase that seems designed for only one purpose: to shut down further exploration and to shut down conversation. they almost seem to be designed to get people who are struggling with truth to just fall in line more than anything else. And in fact, cliches can use truth like a weapon to hurt people. So on a whim, I decided to do what any, you know, self-respecting Baptist pastor would do. I decided to ask my Facebook friends if there were any particular Christian cliches that made them crazy. And I got to tell you, I was blown away by the responses. There were over almost 100 different people that posted their favorite or worst Christian cliches on my page, and some of them just couldn't contain themselves. So they'd hit one and then do another one and do another one. I had like almost 200 comments just on this one post. Here are some of the heavy hitters that they pointed out that drive them crazy. And you're going to notice that there's a lot of truth in these cliches. All things work together for good. Let go and let God. God won't give you more than you can handle. This is one of my favorites. This is for you, Dolores, as you head down to Honduras. The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. There probably are some martyrs who would disagree with that statement. And then there's this one that we think comes from the Bible, but actually comes from our good friend, Ben Franklin. God helps those who help themselves. Oh, and here's one. You've just got to have more faith. See, there's truth in almost every single one of those that I just read for you. But the problem is that it's stated in a way that trivializes the struggle we have to accept those truths. And usually the struggle we have is in the midst of great personal suffering. One of my friends who saw my post on Facebook wrote me a private message after reading all of the posts. And this is literally what he said to me. He was joking, but I could tell that underneath the joke there was some pain. He said reading these cliches gave him a PTSD flashback, he said. Post-traumatic stress disorder, if you're not familiar with that phrase. He almost had a flashback because of how many of those phrases had been used in his life to wound him. And he actually attributed that in his message to me as to why he had chosen to walk away from the church completely. Because he just couldn't take it anymore. Now, the reason I talk about this is that I came across a truth in our passage for this morning that sounded to me upon first glance to just be another cliche. And I wanted to read it and be like, yeah, right, Paul, sure, and just dismiss whatever he had to say. But here's the problem that you have when you decide to study God's word for a living. The more you look at it, the more I looked at it, the more I realized that this truth that I stumbled across that looks like a cliche, sounds like a cliche, is absolutely essential to look at life right side up, which is what we've been talking about for a lot of months now. So unfortunately, I say that jokingly, we've got to talk about this one. And in order to do that, we need to open up to God's word. So would you please take out your copy of the Bible and open up to the book of Philippians chapter 4. If you are here and you're like, oh man, I didn't bring mine, or I don't have one, I just showed up today. We have some extra Bibles in the seats in front of you. Feel free to reach down and grab one of those and open it up. And I'm going to help you get right to the page. We're on page 982. Page 982. And I want to read a paragraph that contains an important truth that, yeah, I'll be real, it sounds a little bit like a cliche, but we got to talk about it. So verse 10, Paul is writing to his friends in a town called Philippi, and he says this in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. I think the idea is you had no opportunity to express it, okay? Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who, what does it say? strengthens me. Now, if you'll remember, this goes back to the very beginning of this series, like 900 years ago. I talked about the fact that this letter that we have preserved for us here called Philippians is actually a glorified thank you note. Do you remember that? The people in Philippi had sent a financial gift to Paul while he was in prison to help him. Because in those days, when you went to prison, you didn't get food, you didn't get health care, you didn't get things provided for you. You were pretty much in a hole until they decided what to do with you. And if you were going to eat, somebody was going to have to bring you food. So Paul is there in prison. He has no access to these resources. And the Philippian believers heard he was in jail, knew he was in need, and sent him a financial gift. Okay? He's in prison. He's in trouble. And they generously met the need. And in verse 10 here, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. He says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. In other words, I wasn't in need before. I didn't have any problems. I was doing fine. But then you heard I had a need. You responded with generosity. Thank you so much. He is very happy and grateful. Okay? In fact, we're going to talk about their generosity next week as we continue to wrap up this series here. But here I want to focus on verses 10 through 11, or verses 10 through 13. Because in verse 11, he's about to make this thank you note a little awkward. He's going to take this thank you note to a really weird place. I'm almost certain that if you've ever written a thank you note to somebody who did something nice for you, you probably didn't say something like what Paul is about to say in verse 11. Let's reread the verse 11, shall we? It says this, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, if you're following along in your notes, here's where you can fill in a couple of blanks. Paul makes what I call a shocking claim in that verse, verse 11. The shocking claim is this, I have everything I what? Need. I have everything I need. It's almost like he's writing the thank you note saying, hey, thanks for this gift, but I didn't really need it. I didn't really need it. In fact, he says, I'm not in need at all. Because he says in verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Everything that comes his way, he just rolls with it. It's just no big deal. He doesn't feel the need. Now, it's really interesting that word content in verse 11. It's a really interesting Greek word behind this English word. It's really only used a couple of times in the New Testament, and you can use this word to translate it as well as content. Self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. Paul is basically saying, hey, don't worry about me, Philippians. I know you were nice and you sent me this gift, and it's great that you sent me the gift, and that's fine, but don't worry about me. And here's where the cliche comes. You ready for this? I have all I need in Jesus. And then if you're following along in your notes, I immediately have an objection to this statement. But Paul, you actually have a lot of needs right now, right? How can you say, Paul, that you have everything you need? You're in prison. They don't feed you in prison. You're not free. You're hungry. You're going without. You don't have your friends around you. Your family is far away. Dude, you're in trouble. How in the world, Paul, can you look at me in this situation and say that you're content? That you're self-sufficient, that you have everything you need. Dude, you're in prison, right? And then we come to verse 12. Verse 12. He even admits to having needs in verse 12. He says this, I know how to be what? What does it say? Brought low. You know what that word, when you translate it into English, sometimes it's hard to communicate what it is. That's to be cut down to size. Have you ever heard of that expression? Cut down to size. My grandpa... My dad's going to giggle when he watches this later. My grandpa used to have an expression for my dad and his siblings whenever they would get a little too, you know, a little too happy with themselves. He says, you're a little too big for your britches. Too big for your britches, right? You're a little full of yourself. You think you're pretty good. Paul's like, I know what it's like to be totally chopped down to size. I know what it's like to be completely humbled and brought low. But then he also says this in verse 12. It says, in any and every circumstances, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and then what? Hunger. He admits to being hungry. I've talked with some of you here as we're all trying to get a little bit healthier and stay away from certain things and go after exercise and try to be healthier. We talk about our relationship to food and we realize, you know what, none of us have really, really been hungry. There's always been something we could reach for to satisfy that hunger. I guarantee you, Paul in prison is not in that boat. There is not a pantry somewhere with some hot pockets that he can go to in an emergency. He is hungry. But then he also says here in verse 12, abundance and what? Need. In other words, he admits that he has lots of needs. And if you're looking at Paul's situation, if I'm looking at Paul's situation, by anybody's standard, Paul is a needy person. And these needs are legitimate, and they're reasonable, and they're extreme. So how can Paul claim to have everything that he needs, even if the Philippians hadn't have sent him this gift to provide for food for him while he's in prison? How can he say that? That even if you guys didn't send me the gift, I'd be fine. I mean, it's a paradox, right? It shouldn't work. It's like this contradictory statement. You're a needy person, Paul. How can you claim you don't have any needs or that you have everything you need? I mean, if anybody on the planet should not be content with his circumstances, it should be Paul. If there's anybody that shouldn't be able to say, yep, I'm good, I've got everything I need, it should be Paul. But somehow, Paul is content. Somehow he is. He has learned, the text says, how. It's the normal word for kids going to school, sitting at the feet of the teacher, learning. He's learned how. That's a process. And then he says this, remember, I've learned the secret. Somebody's let him in on the secret. So I don't know about you, but if we got a guy who's in prison, who has all kinds of needs, who actually says, you know what, I'm good. I've got everything I need, even here, right now, in this situation. And he's like, but don't worry, I know the secret to being this way. I don't know about you, I want in on that secret, because that is not my life. That is not how I respond to feeling in need. So Paul, what do you got for us, Paul? Let's keep going. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. So in verse 12, he says, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Here's the secret, I guess. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now that's just a weird answer. That's not what you would expect, at least not what I would expect. Apparently, Paul is saying that the secret to being content is not found in something out there happening to me. The secret to being content is found in a person who somehow lives inside of him and gives him the strength, the power, the ability to be content. In other words, this is not something he goes, be content, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, work really hard at it. He says, there's a person inside of me. His name is, it says here, through the one. He leaves it a little bit vague. We know who he's talking about. Someone lives inside of Paul, and somebody helps Paul in prison understand he really doesn't need all the things he thinks he needs. Now, who is that? For Paul, there's only one answer, right? We know it. It's Jesus. Paul says this, basically, I have Jesus. And what that means for me, Paul would say, is that I always have what I really need, even when I don't have what I need. Do you see the paradox? When you have Jesus inside, you have what you need, even when you don't have what you need. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that Paul is saying this ridiculous thing to us, because he's been practically screaming it to us throughout the whole letter so far. Everything he said so far has been centered around this crazy, just intense, life-changing person named Jesus. Would you just do me a favor? We're going to really quick do a quick search backwards through Philippians to see if he ever talks about this Jesus guy before. Look back just in verse 7. So just like the same page, just a couple verses back, it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in who? So when I'm anxious and I'm afraid and I cry out to God for help in my need, He is the one who will give us peace inside of us. The peace of God comes in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, go back just a few verses from there. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And then he throws in this little phrase that we talked about, the Lord is at hand. Who's the Lord? It's Jesus. How can I be reasonable? How can I have my head on straight? I have my head on straight because Jesus is right here with me as I go through this. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Go back to verse 4. Rejoice in whom always? The Lord. It's Jesus. Do you understand that if you take Jesus out of Paul's life, there is nothing left? There's nothing left. Especially when you're in prison, it's easy to say that. It's easy maybe to see that. When I take Jesus out, I got nothing else. But if I've got Jesus, all of a sudden I can rejoice in prison. All of a sudden I realize He is at hand. He's with me, and I can behave a certain way. And I realize when anxiety comes, I can turn to God instead of to anxiety, and His peace will come through Jesus. But it gets even more intense. If you go back with me, the same page, just a little bit above, chapter 3, verse 20, this Jesus guy pops up again. It's like he's everywhere. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says, and from heaven we await a Savior. And who is that person? Who is that Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. How in the world can I be saved, Paul? Jesus is the only answer. My life is broken, Paul. I need my body is broken. I need a new one. Who's ever going to fix this problem, Paul? Jesus is the answer. He's the Savior who is coming back to rescue us from this broken world and transform our broken bodies. But it gets even more intense if you just turn one little page. That's all I'm asking you to do. Turn back one little page to page 980. Page 980, Jesus turns up again. It's like He's everywhere. Verse 5 says this, have this mind or way of thinking among yourselves, which is yours in who? Christ Jesus. And then he talks about Jesus, verse 6, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of what? Death. Even death on a cross. Jesus isn't just the Savior who's going to someday come and rescue us from all the bad things. He's the Savior who came and was in need Himself so that He could meet our needs. He came and showed us the way. He came and did for us what we could never do for ourselves, and He was obedient to death, the death on the cross. Friends, for Paul, Jesus is the central reality of his life. He's not something that Paul has added on for Sundays, or in his case, Saturdays, when he would often worship in the synagogue. He is not some little piece of my life that I figure out, how do I keep Him happy so that I can do my thing? No, no, no. His thing was Jesus. Jesus was right there in the center. Jesus is the sun. Paul was just a little planet. He may not even consider himself a planet. He might be a small moon revolving around a planet revolving around Jesus. Paul was that small in his own eyes, but Jesus was huge. Jesus is the one thing that Paul couldn't live without. And Paul had come to believe that if he had Jesus, he didn't need anything else. Now that's weird, right? Doesn't that sound like a cliche? Doesn't that sound totally impossible? Paul had even extended that to even food. If I have Jesus, I don't need food. Okay? If I have Jesus, he said, I don't need my freedom. I can stay locked up, no big deal. If I have Jesus, I don't need the love and affirmation of my friends and family and people in my church. I can be alone in prison, and if I have Jesus, I'm good. He literally could say that. In fact, Paul's going to take this to a pretty intense extreme. You're still on page 980, right? Look with me at chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. Paul is in prison talking about how he sort of wants to get out of prison, but he sort of doesn't, which makes no sense until you read it. Verse 21 says this, "For to me to live is what? Christ. You let me live, guess what I get to do? Experience and serve and love Jesus. That's life to me. For to me to live is Christ," but here's where it gets a little bit weird. "To die is what? It's gain." And then he says in verse 22, "If I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is a little bit better." Far better. So here's the thing. Paul has gotten to the point where he is even daring to say in a ridiculous statement to his friends in Philippi, "Guess what? I don't even need life. You can take my life anytime you want. Because here's the crazy thing. If you kill me, you take away my life. Guess what you did? Guess what you give to me? You give me Jesus in a new, fresh way that I never could experience here. Jesus was enough to satisfy Paul." He was. I get it. I know how this sounds, okay? I told you, I had trouble. I have to do this stuff to you. I have to share this stuff with you guys. Like, literally, it's in my job description. I have to do it. I didn't have a lot of fun this week doing this. I'm not having a ton of fun right now. But Paul is telling us without any hint of sarcasm that Jesus was absolutely enough. He didn't need food. He didn't need freedom. He didn't need his friends and family around him. And he didn't even need his own life. Paul had embraced a new way of thinking. What I'm calling in your notes the contentment paradox. And here's the contentment paradox. Needy people who get Jesus get everything they need. Needy people who get Jesus get everything they need. Paul is so far gone on this that he compares his need for Jesus with his body's needs for oxygen, drink, food, and comfort. And he realizes that my need for Jesus is so real that these needs for basic human things aren't even needs at all. In fact, living his life to meet these needs, even the legitimate ones, was not Paul's goal for his life. His goal was not to find a way to meet his own needs. And boy, does that sound like our society. Boy, does that sound like the way I live my life every day. I wake up in the morning and the first thing I think about is, what can I get to satisfy my hunger? And then I go from there to, what can I do to satisfy my need for affirmation? Then I go from, what do I need to satisfy my need for relationship, my need for feeling important, my need for value, my need. And I spend my whole day arranging to provide for my own needs or find somebody out there who can provide for my needs. But that is not the way Paul woke up in the morning. When Paul woke up in the morning, he had this need only. Would you do me a favor? You're still on page 980, right? Look at verse 20. Verse 20 tells us what Paul's goal, you want to know what Paul's mission statement for his life was? What his goals for his life were? Verse 20 encapsulates it right here. Verse 20 says this, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by what? Life or death." Friends, the only need that Paul was willing to acknowledge was his need to honor Jesus with his body by his life or by his death. That's the only need he acknowledged. So even if my other needs over here are not met, guess what? I will always have the power from God to do my mission, which is to honor Jesus by my body, whether in life or death. So Paul is saying, take whatever you want. Take whatever you want. I've got Jesus. and he'll always be inside of me, strengthening me to be content no matter what you throw at me. And then I think of this a remarkable lady that you probably have heard of. Her name is Johnny Erickson Tada. She's a very active, athletic young girl, and at 17, she was diving, and if you've heard the story, she dove into shallow water that she should not have, hit a rock, and became a quadriplegic at age 17. This lady can't take care of herself, okay? She has huge needs. If you and I were to make a list, we wouldn't come to the end of these of her needs. But do you know how this lady has chosen to live her life? Is her life about trying to find a way to meet her needs? Absolutely not. Her life is about serving Jesus. Her life is about honoring Jesus in front of thousands of people by writing, by speaking, by painting as a quadriplegic. That's a trick. That's tough. By singing. I remember when I was a kid growing up, my mom was a big fan, and so we had a Johnny Erickson tape. She was just on Johnny Erickson back then. We had a tape, which kids, look it up on Google, tapes. We used to listen to them. I used to have a Johnny tape I would listen to, and she would inspire me. You know what she spends her days and nights doing? Advocating for other people with disabilities, trying to get the church to realize we have a responsibility to love them. This is how she lives her life. And you can look at Johnny and say, how in the world can you do that, Johnny? You've got tons of needs. Why don't you focus on your own needs? And she will look you in the eye. And I know this because I've heard her speak. I've read her books. She says, I can do this because of Jesus. That's the only reason. Jesus has become the central figure in her life. He strengthens her to face the challenges of every new day. Let me ask you this. Does she want to walk again? Does she want to embrace her husband? Does she want to be able to even do her own hair in the morning? I guarantee you she does. But I'll tell you what, she does not want those things more than she wants to honor the Savior of her life and her body, broken though it is. She is driven by the same need that Paul was driven by. And that need is to honor Jesus. And every day in her life, Jesus has woken her up and strengthened her and empowered her to meet that need. She has Jesus, and she says to us that he is all that she needs. And I'm telling you, when Johnny Erickson Tada says it, doesn't sound like a cliche. Because you know she's earned every word with suffering. So I've already mentioned it, but you know what, guys? If Jesus is not in the center of your life, I'm serious, like the thing that if you pull him out, your life just goes. If you don't have Jesus like that, then you're going to do what everybody does. You're going to make need fulfillment your personal mission. You're going to do whatever you have to do to get whatever it is that you feel like you need. And I'll tell you what, it's not always going to be sinful. It's not always going to be sinful breaking commandments, but I'm guarantee you it will always be an ordinary, natural life. And what Paul is calling his friends at Philippi, and I think through them to us today, almost 2,000 years later, Paul is calling us to live a supernatural life that is completely inexplicable if Jesus isn't real and if Jesus isn't enough. Let me tell you what I think that means. Paul called us in chapter 2 to live as lights, stars shining in the universe. You notice that? Remember that? Dr. Gardosky talked about that when he was here. How is your life going to shine out into a dark world? I'll tell you how it's going to shine out into a dark world when you prove that in the middle of your greatest needs, you're happy with Jesus alone, that he is truly enough. When we show the world that we can bear all kinds of suffering and do all things through him who empowers and strengthens us, you will shine brightly in your world. You will. The world will have to pay attention. The world will have to realize that there is a group of people in the world that don't just live for their next promotion. They don't just live for their next pay raise. They don't live for their next vacation. They don't live for the popularity. They don't live for acclaim. They don't live to advance their careers. They don't live to make themselves comfortable. They live to honor Jesus in their bodies, whether by life or by death. That's what we're about. And since I can always count on Jesus to help me do that, I can step back and say, I'm good. I'm okay. I'm satisfied. I have everything that I need. It's a little intense, right? As I was putting this together, I'm like, they're not gonna believe me. Because it seems so unattainable, okay? I have moments when I'm there. And like right now, I feel like I'm there. Like, Jesus, yeah! I really feel that way right now. But so many times I lose sight of Jesus and I just scramble to take care of myself and get myself what I want and what I need. Here's what I want to encourage you with. Paul himself wasn't here all the time. Do you remember in chapter 3? And this is like a greatest hits message, isn't it? Chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Even Paul wasn't there all the time, people. I know you're not there all the time. I'm not there all the time. But we can't get discouraged. We can't forget. This is a process. You remember the word Paul used to describe it? He says, I have learned. Learning takes time. Learning involves stopping and starting. Learning involves tripping and falling and cleaning off the bloody knees and getting back on the bike and continuing on your way. That's what learning is. So this is a process, okay? This is a process. Don't forget this is a process. You need, though, to be on the way. So last thing, and we're done. How should we respond to this, okay? How can we live out this contentment paradox? Because it is a paradox. It seems to contradict itself. How can we live this out? I have two suggestions for you, and the first one is this. You can fill in your blanks if you want to. Number one, get to know Jesus. Get to know Jesus. Make your life's mission and purpose getting to know Jesus. Again, greatest hits message, Philippians 3, verse 8. Paul says this, he says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake," he says, "I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Then in verse 10, he says, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Paul's purpose in life was to get to know Jesus. And friends, there's no magical, mystical switch in the back of your head that somebody can flip to all of a sudden make this work. This is a relationship, which means there are no quick fixes. There's no prayer that I can pray over you that will instantly fix this piece of who you are and make you and Jesus super tight. You've got to get to know him. You've got to pursue him every day. You've got to study him. You've got to talk to him. You've got to listen to him. But more than anything, you've got to love him. And keep asking him to help you. You know, you're in the situation and you're like, I am not content. Go to Jesus and say, "you said you're the one who can strengthen me. So please strengthen me. I need your help to be content right here." But Jesus needs to be in the middle. He can't be on the edges of your life and hope that that'll be enough. No, he's got to be right here. You'll never be able to go through deep need if he's not in the middle of your life. So get to know him. Do whatever you have to do to get to know Jesus. And secondly, with this I'm done. Commit to start the journey. Okay, perfectionists. Oh, y'all looked up. How many times have you not even tried something because you knew you were going to mess up along the way? How many times have you looked at that advertisement on TV for that gymnasium, for example, said, "yeah, I'll go for 3 weeks and I'm going to quit, so you know what, I'm just going to stay home, just save myself the trouble." Some of you are probably tempted to not even try, because you're like, that's unattainable. So Sorry, Toby, I am not that spiritual. And that is another cliche that makes me crazy. Oh, I'm not that spiritual. I'm not like you. I'm not like, you know, you or that person or that. Friends, he gave the book to all of us. The book's for all of us. Yeah, I know you're weak. I know, because I'm weak. Everybody's weak. Get started, though. Get started. Do something. You know what? Even if you have to admit 3 weeks later, you know what? I'm struggling again. Got to start over again. So what? Why do we think that's failure? That's not failure. That's humanity. That's life. That's reality. Start, and then you're going to eventually stop again. And when you stop again, guess what Jesus is going to do? He's going to tap on your head and be like, start again. And so we need to get up and get started again. That is the only way to get where we want to go. So leave your perfectionism behind and be willing to screw up a little bit along the way, but get started. Get started on the journey. You need to try. I know it's not the same thing as finishing, but it matters that you commit to get started. You will never arrive anywhere if you don't start. Now, I look forward to eternity sometimes, and I talk about it all the time. In fact, you guys are going to get so sick of this. I look forward to eternity sometimes because I think that it's in eternity where I'll finally have all the stuff that I needed that I didn't have here on earth. I think of eternity as the place where finally my needs will be met. And by the way, I do believe that is true. I do believe that is what eternity is all about. God is going to wipe away all the tears, and there's going to be no more crying and pain and all that stuff. That's great. But I think this letter is telling me something incredibly shocking. The glory of eternity will have nothing to do with the stuff I get to meet my needs. That's not what eternity is great. That's not why heaven is something we look forward to, so that we can finally not have fill in the blank where we finally have fill in the blank. The glory of eternity is going to be finally meeting our Savior face to face. It's having a reunion with the only person we have ever needed or will ever need forever and all of eternity, and that's Jesus. That's eternity. That's glory. Eternity is Jesus. And when we get to heaven, we're not going to be like, oh man, now I get to not be sick anymore. We're going to be like, I get to be with Jesus all the time now. That's all we're going to be thinking about. And I guarantee you something. If Jesus were to come up to you at any point in eternity and say, you know what? I've got something I need you to do for me. I need you to go on a mission for me. I need you to sacrifice all this comfort and go reach somebody or do something. You will leave everything to go and do what he says. Why? Because heaven is Jesus. And he's the only one we've ever needed, and he's the only one we will ever need. And the stuff just doesn't matter compared to that. And I know this opens a lot of interesting questions I don't have time to answer right now. That's why we have life groups. And you guys get to talk about it. So let me just pray.